As you know, evil is everywhere. The world is ripe for judgment. And in the middle of that, can God protect his own? When economies crash, when civil order falters, when the fabric of society frays, when respect and restraint give way to rudeness and aggression, when greed reigns supreme and culture wars are upon us, can God protect his own people? We've seen a lot of that already as we've made our way, as we are making our way through the book of Revelation. Maybe you will recall, even if you turn back a little bit, in chapter 6, we had the seven seals that had been opened. And as the seven seals were opened, you see these judgments come down and how the world is affected. But then in chapter 7, you get, as it were, like an interlude. And that interlude is basically how God says, I've placed my mark on my people. And as it were, to prove that, on his people on the earth. And as it were, to prove that, in the second half of chapter 7, you have this great multitude in glory from every nation and tribe and kindred from all over the world, praising and glorifying God, having had their robes washed by the blood of the Lamb. They're safe, in other words, through the judgments that God that come upon the earth. Now, so we've had the judgment. We've had the seals, and now the seven. And when the seventh seal was opened, we had these trumpets blown, and we looked at that last time. The trumpets blow, and again there is judgment on the earth, and again all these judgments are raining down on the earth. But here again, you get to chapter 10 and 11, for that matter. There is an interlude. What will happen? It's almost a question of the church, of the seven churches that John is writing to, that Jesus is speaking to. There's almost a question, you know, what's going to happen to us? How are we going to continue on the calling that God has given to us in the midst of all these judgments, in the midst of the difficulties and the trials and the hardships of life? There is safety, God says in chapter 10 and 11, there is safety and security. Safety and security as God's people live out their calling. And so that's what we want to see again. It's kind of the theme, the safety and security of God's people. We have that in chapter 7, but also chapter 10 and 11. The safety of God's people as they witness for him in this world. So we've just got two things that we're looking at. Well, two main things, and then we kind of try and unpack that to see what this passage is about. So firstly, we're going to look at the first, the first seven verses, the angel, and then secondly, the last part of the chapter where we look at the scroll, the little scroll. So verse 1 says, Then I saw an other mighty angel. Now, it's an other mighty angel because we've seen a mighty angel already in chapter 5. This was quite some time ago, so we haven't looked at this lately. But in chapter 5, verse 2, you see there was a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seal? So you've seen this great strong angel. That word strong is the same as the word mighty here. And now he sees another mighty angel, and it is mighty. It's magnificent. Look at the way it's described. It's coming down from heaven, but it's wrapped in a cloud. It's a rainbow over its head. Its face was like the sun. Its legs like pillars of fire. Not only does it have a little scroll in his hand, but it sets its foot his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And so you can imagine the size of this angel, the might of this angel. When it calls out, it sounds like a roaring lion. Now, maybe we're not to picture it so much as to realize the symbolism of this angel. It's just full of symbolism. Now, if I can just go through the symbolism that we're given, it's wrapped in a cloud. Remember the people of Israel, they followed the cloud as they went through the desert, the cloud of God's glory. Again, Jesus will come one day in the clouds. There's a rainbow around this angel. There's a rainbow over his head. Remember, in chapter 4, we have a rainbow around the throne of God. Now, the face of this angel, the face was like the sun. In chapter 1, where we're giving a description of the glorified Christ, again, and very much in picture form, we have Jesus' face in verse 16. Jesus' face is like the sun. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Its feet like burnished bronze. Again, Jesus, a description of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze. This angel has legs like pillars of fire. The roar of the lion from the angel. Remember the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that was the lamb that was slain. Again, that we meet in chapter 5. And so many conclude that this angel is Jesus himself. I personally don't think it's Jesus himself. Otherwise, I wouldn't say another angel. The first angel was an angel, and this would then be another angel. But even if it is or if it isn't, it's meant to represent, at very least, a representative of God. This angel has been in the Lord's presence, and much of the attributes and glory of God are, as it were, shining out from this angel. He represents the Lord Jesus himself. And what does he do? He puts one foot on the sea and he puts one foot on the land, speaking of the sovereignty of God, sovereignty over land, the sovereignty over sea. And you can imagine the might and the greatness of this angel. It's not just this little puny angel that can kind of somehow or another manage to get his foot on the land plus on the sea. No, you have a picture of something mighty, something very great, roaring like a lion. He has power. Lion being really the king of the jungle, right? Often we speak about the king of the jungle. He has power over land. And it's as if to say, and the point of what this angel is, that we do not have a small God. We have a big God. We have a great God. We have a sovereign God, a God who is over all, a God who is mighty, bigger than anything here below. You see, that's the comfort for God's people. Who's in charge here? When you see destruction, when you see all the difficulties of life, when you see all these things happening in this world, who's in charge? It's not the devil. It's not chance. It's not the mighty armies of this world. It's not governments. It's not authorities. It's God himself. That's the comfort for God's people. And if, you know, as you make your way through the book of Revelation, all kinds of things, all kinds of pictures come across us in the book of Revelation. And it seems hard. And sometimes it seems like God's people are trampled in the dust. But what is the comfort that comes out again and again and again? And that is God's in charge. God's in charge. You know, we keep coming back to this again and again. I realize that. And sometimes I wonder if I'm just not just repeating myself. But the Bible seems to repeat itself like that. You know, when we face life, we don't look inside ourselves. Can I get through? Have I got it to get through? We look outside ourselves. We need to look to someone else, not to ourselves. You know, we've just had the Olympics, and I mean, I don't know how it exactly works in the Olympics, but these athletes, they're premium athletes, right? And they give everything that they've got. It all comes out of them. And if you've got to give a little bit more, you've got to look inside yourself and go for it. But not in the Christian life. Because when we look inside ourselves, it's just emptiness and it's hopelessness. And it's despair. How can we possibly stand up against this world? How can we keep going when all the chips are down? The only way we can keep going is to look outside of ourselves. Again, there's an emphasis about that again here, isn't there? If you look down a little bit in verse five, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. So he's going to make a solemn oath or a solemn declaration. He's swearing something, right? And so verse six, he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Who lives forever and ever? No one and nothing, not even this world. If you believe in the length of this world, however the evolutionists have told you, even the world isn't going to go on forever and ever. But this God, he's going to go on forever and forever and forever. Nothing, not even this world, goes on forever. So he is the one that has started and he is the one that ends. Well, there is no start and there is no end with God. A little bit further on in verse 6, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it. This is the great God, you see. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, right? How did God create? Well, God speaks. His word brings about light. Let there be light. There's light. Let there be land. Let there be sea. Let there be heavens. Let there be stars. And it's all there because he is Almighty God. And we need to get this into our minds and into our heads. Now, we know that, but to experience the fact that this God is in control. We have a great, great God. What a comfort for a beleaguered people. What a comfort for our lives, the God who is. But now, this when this angel calls out, something happens. So we have there in end of verse 3, and he calls out with his loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, seven thunders sounded. Now, what's that all about, seven thunders sounded? Well, something happened when those thunders sounded, and you ask, what happened? Well, we don't know what happened, right? Because John is not to record what happens when the seven thunders sounded. But it is interesting to note that we've had seven seals, we've had seven trumpets. Well, we're up to trumpet six, but there's going to be seven trumpets, and soon we're going to see seven bowls. And here we have seven thunders. So these seven thunders has to do with probably more judgments on the world or whatever's happening when the seven thunders sound. But these seven thunders aren't to be written down and, as it were, aren't to happen because the angel says right at the end of verse 6, after he's sworn by the God who lives forever and ever, who created all things, that there would be no more delay. That there would be no more delay. The seventh trumpet is about to sound. We haven't heard the seventh trumpet yet. We've heard six. The seventh is about to sound. But these thunders are not going to happen because there is to be no more delay. You see, God loves his people. He has a great concern for his children. And he, as it were, as we read in the Gospels, he has shortened the days for the sake of his church, for the sake of his people, for the sake of his children. He loves her. He cares for her. The love of God extends to his children, and the love of God extends into the future as well. God knows what is good for his church. God knows what is good for his children. God knows what is good for these seven churches, for John, and for the church today, and for the church in the future. And so for the sake of the elect, these days have been shortened. And so we can rest and trust in his care and in his love. But then we get to this little scroll. And from verse 8 onwards, look at that secondly, the scroll. He has this scroll in his hand. Now, what is the scroll? Again, some have said the scroll is the same scroll that the Lamb had, the seals that have been broken, the seals that have been opened, that's the scroll that that this angel had and that John here is to eat. could be. Others have said, no, it's a scroll that is basically the Bible, the Word of God. Well, both scrolls, in a sense, were the scroll that the angel had is God's word for the world. The scroll of the book, the Bible itself, is the Word of God. It is the gospel. But whatever it is, we need to realize that the scroll is God's word, and it's what John was called to take in, to eat. You see that later on when we get to verse 9, when the angel says, okay, here's the scroll, you take it, but you've got to eat it. And that's what he does. Now, this has echoes of Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. In Ezekiel 2 especially, we have the scroll. Ezekiel was given a scroll. Now I should say Ezekiel was a prophet in the time of the nation of Judah, right at the end, as they were. Some were in exile already, some weren't in exile yet. And he's given the scroll. It's written on the front and on the back. And he is to take and he's to eat the scroll. And he eats the scroll, and then he's brought to Babylon and to the people there. And he is called to speak to the people and to preach to the people. He's taken in the word, and now it's to come out. What he'd eaten is what he was to preach. So it's symbolic, right? He's not going to eat a whole scroll literally. John is not to eat this whole scroll literally. This is symbolic of what was to happen. And so here too, we see right at the end of the chapter, it's as it were a commission of John to go and preach the gospel again. John's heard that commission already in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Go, and as you're going, make disciples of the nations, teaching them, baptizing them. Acts chapter 1. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and so forth. And here again, it's as if Jesus Christ is commissioning him again. And he's saying, this is what you need to take in. And this is what you need to preach to the nations. And as he takes that scroll in, we have two things, right? It's sweet to start off with, and then it's bitter. So let's firstly look at how sweet it is. Because the word of God is the gospel, right? The word of God is God's word to his people. It is sweet. Psalm 119, we sang that one, actually, I should say. We sang it. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You see, we call it good news because it's good news. It's the news of God who, despite man's rebellion, has promised to redeem his people, has promised to call his people back and to bring them back, to make a way so that they can come back to him. It's good news. It's God's redemption. It's about Jesus Christ dying in our place, Jesus Christ taking the curse for us, so that whoever will believe will have eternal life. That is good news. It's wonderful news. Which is really a word to us, isn't it? To all of us. We are to take in the word, and it is to be sweet. It is to be a lovely word. And I think, beloved, I know this is true for me. We need to develop taste buds, right taste buds, good taste buds. And I was some time ago, I decided I wasn't going to have sugar in my coffee anymore. You might think that's a bit of a silly illustration, but I always had sugar in my coffee, and that's how I like my coffee. But you know, you get to a certain age where you think, better start scaling these things back a little bit. And so I thought, well, you know, I shouldn't have sugar in my coffee anymore. And when you first taste it, it's like, it's really not that nice at all. But you get used to it. You develop, if I may say, you develop taste buds for it, and you develop a taste for something. Now, that's not for everything, but sometimes we do need to develop a taste for it. You know, now if I have coffee with sugar, it's a little bit like, oh, that was really sweet, you know, and you kind of think, oh, that's a bit not quite what I want. So we do develop taste buds. We do develop a taste for certain things. And that's the way it is to be with our with our love for and our taste for the Word of God. To develop a taste for His Word. Because by nature, His Word is not sweet to us. By nature, we don't like it. And we won't take it in. And we find that taste and we find that sweetness when we dwell and when we think about who this word comes from. This is the Almighty God. This is the loving Father who has reached down and who loves His children. When we see the glory and the wonder and the might and the majesty of God, and we see that He gives us this word, it becomes sweet. It's, you know, the vision of Isaiah is wonderful here in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, Isaiah, it's quite a well-known passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, mighty, lofty, and exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. Beside Him were cherubim, six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried out. Day and night, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The thresholds tremble. Things are shaking because we have the Almighty God here. And what happens to Isaiah? He falls down like a dead man. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I see a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. The Lord of glory. It was his commission to preach, wasn't it? Because from here on, he goes and he proclaims God's word. But not only is this word sweet, it's not only sweet, it is bitter. You know, as glorious and as wonderful as God's word is, it's not always nice to hear what it says. And not only is it not nice to us, it's not nice when we tell others what they need to hear. It's bitter to tell people, and it's bitter for people to understand that they're sinners. And it's bitter for us as well to realize and to be reminded that we're sinners. But not only that, it's also bitter because of what it does to us. Think of what it did to John. He'd been proclaiming the gospel. We read again a number of weeks ago, but we read from Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos. He was in exile. He'd been put there. Why? On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is what happened to him when he preached. He was sent off into exile. Isaiah, when he'd seen the Lord lofty and exalted, and he'd fallen down, woe is me. He had a picture of who God was. And God said, who will go? And he said, pick me, send me. And then what did God say? God said, the people aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. They're not going to like what you have to say. Same with the prophet Ezekiel. He said, take in this word. And then you read through chapters 3 and you realize how bitter it has become to him. Because he has to speak to these people and they are not happy with it. Not happy with him. And not happy with his word. Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, he preaches his whole life. Not a single convert. And in the end, they're taken by force to Egypt, which is told them, don't go to Egypt. And yet they take him to Egypt. And as far as we know, he dies there. You see, there's kind of God's word sometimes has a bit of acid reflux. It has a bitter aftertaste when we have to experience what we experience for the name of Jesus Christ, when we have to experience what we experience when we tell others about the Lord Savior. And we are a fragile people, aren't we? We're often offended. When we say something, we're offended. When people kind of push back on us. When people say nasty things to us. when we love people enough to tell them, and they do nasty things to us. Jesus himself, his love for Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem, his deep love for her. And yet a week later, they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. You see, what Jesus is saying to the seven churches here, look at who I am. I'm not this small God who's kind of removed and hopefully he can help you along a little bit. You know, you kind of hang around by you. He'll kind of make you happy. We just do the best we can. No, he says, I'm a great, a mighty, a powerful God. We saw that as we saw this wonderful, glorious angel. He's a great and a mighty and a powerful God. And as he calls his people into service, and he says to them, you are my witnesses. As he says to them, go and preach. As he says to them, go and tell your neighbor. Go and live your life in a certain way. It's going to be, to the world, it's going to be offensive. It's going to be bitter. But oh, it is a sweet word. You see, as you taste and experience the bitterness of God's word, rest assured, because you can look to the Almighty One, the one who's in charge, the King, the ruler. In Joshua chapter 1, and I want to end with these words. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is being commissioned as well. He's been commissioned to lead God's people into the promised land. Verse 8 of Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's our comfort. That's our encouragement to continue on in the midst of all that is going on in this world. God is with you. God guides. God cares. And he is the sovereign, almighty God. Let's pray. Almighty God, we lose sight of you so quickly. We know you are mighty. We know you are great. We know you are holy. Lord, we've been taught and we read through the book of Revelation again and again, you are the God who is over all. And how quickly we forget. How quickly we think this world is almighty. How quickly we forget your tender, loving care. And Lord, we forget so quickly and so easily. Would you forgive us? Would you strengthen us with your word again? Would you encourage us in the fight? Would you make us bold in Christ? Would you help us to serve and to honor you? Oh Lord, we pray that you would go with each one of us as we go into this week, as we face those things that the world has to give to us, as we face our own sin, as we face the devil. Please grant us the strength we need. In Jesus' name, amen.